Gentiles come together. All right, well, with that, we're going to look at James chapter 2 today. We are in what I think is probably the most provocative passage of the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I think you'll see why as we read it together. Let me just read the passage. We'll pray and jump into the message together. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, follow on the screen behind me. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. James says in verse 20, senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he called God, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Please pray with me. Father, we plead with you today. Let our faith not be dead. Grant us the kind of faith that not only saves the soul, but transforms the life. Grant us the kind of faith that takes seriously your call to take up our cross and follow you. Grant us the kind of faith that hardly needs to be defended with words because it is so thoroughly demonstrated with works. Grant us the kind of faith that builds your church, secures for us eternal glory, and glorifies your name among the people of the earth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I get to preach on dead faith. First of all, it's worth noting that there is such a thing as dead faith. Not only does it exist, it seems to be prevalent. It seems to be easier to find than living, or what I like to think of as saving faith. Dead faith is a faith that fails to manifest itself in the lifestyle and the works of the one expressing that faith. And James's argument here, if you're a student of the Bible, you're familiar with the tendency to pit the Apostle Paul, who emphasizes salvation that comes through faith. There's a temptation to pit Paul against James as if they're saying different things. And upon closer examination, you find out they're actually saying strikingly similar things. That faith must be real. That faith must manifest itself in good deeds, in obedience to Jesus, in works. Anything else is just dead faith. What do we need to know about dead faith? If you have the handout, it's available on the way in. You'll see on the back my sermon outline. Let me make some points here on dead faith, and then we'll talk about saving faith. First of all, dead faith can't save you. That is the shocking point that James has made in this passage. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? In case you missed it, let me make very clear here. James is not opening a discussion. He's not engaging in a debate about whether or not faith that does not produce works can save somebody. This is, in fact, a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely not. The answer is dead faith can't save you. What good is it, is the indication that James gives, that somebody could claim to have faith and yet not be saved by said faith? Examples abound in your life, in my life, of people who pretend to be religious, who claim to have faith, who perhaps even act upon that faith on occasion by attending a Sunday service or something along those lines, and yet there is no evidence that their life has experienced what the Bible calls being born again. There's no evidence that their life has gone through the transformation that is all throughout the New Testament that Paul describes as we become a new creation. There's just this sort of mental assent to a set of facts that state the obvious. Yeah, there's a God. I believe in God. That's our favorite way of expressing faith. We say, I believe in God. R.C. Sproul said, it's one thing to believe in God, it's another altogether to believe God. The difference is between dead faith and saving faith. What good is it if someone claims to have faith? Well, that sounds good so far, but he says, but does not have works. The distinction that James is trying to make here is that if you have a faith that does not demonstrate itself in your life. And we can be gracious here, and certainly all of us, none of us have a perfect track record, right? All of us falter in many ways, and the Bible even says if we say we're without sin, we're calling God a liar, and that is certainly true. We're not talking about has somebody been perfected in their faith. We're talking about has their faith manifest itself with what James calls here works. Now, let's be clear, there are different types of works. There are the works of the law, which under the old covenant look somewhat similar to the kind of works that affirm our faith. However, there's a very big distinction, and that distinction, a very important distinction, is that the works of the law are meant to make us acceptable before God. The works of the law are an attempt to make ourselves right before God. They're not always a response of faith and a response to faith. Sometimes they're offered in place of faith. And that's a very dangerous thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is clear. No one gets to heaven on their own merit. No one goes because they've mastered the Christian life. No one goes because they've been so selfless and sacrificial throughout their lives. No one goes because of any amount of good deeds that they've done with their life. Those works of the law, those works where we are attempting to make ourselves acceptable before God, those don't save. However, there is a type of work. There are a type of works that James has in view here, which are the natural outflow of a saving faith. If you truly come to Jesus, if you truly have this born again experience wherein your life has been changed. And listen, I don't mean that you have to have some dramatic conversion experience, because many faithful Christians don't have that. A lot of Christians will even say, I don't really know when. I just kind of always did. And what they mean in most cases is that this was nothing I ever really rebelled against, or perhaps it was sort of a gradual transition of my thinking. But nonetheless, if they have true faith, what they're saying is, there's no doubt about it. Today, I belong to Jesus. Today, I commit my life to him. I follow him. I am one of his. That's saving faith. What James is saying is it's impossible for that sort of faith to exist and there not to be an outflowing of works, and there not to be some sort of manifestation of that faith in your life. Dead faith, therefore, next thing you see in my outline there, dead faith is faith that doesn't bear fruit. Dead faith is the kind of faith that can't save you. It is unable to save you. It lacks any ability whatsoever to save you, because it is faith that has failed to bear fruit. Let's look at James's example here in verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith that does not have works is dead by itself. Now, be careful here. There's a way to read this where you walk away going, James is saying, if I don't give to everybody who asks of me when I have something to give them, then my faith is not real. That's not actually what James is saying. James is drawing a parallel between the example that he gives here and those who have dead faith. The parallel is that if somebody is in need and you have the ability to help them, he uses a very simple example here. They don't have enough clothes. They don't have enough food. You have extra clothes. You have extra food. The point that James makes here is that it's no good to just say to them, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed. Words, his point is, words that don't back themselves up with actions don't represent true saving faith. He's saying in the same way, if you merely profess to believe in Jesus, it's just something you say. Heck, it's something you believe. We'll get to that in a minute. You truly believe that. You truly believe that Jesus came to earth. You truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps you even truly believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. Is that enough to save you? We get into nuances of language here. We get into the subtleties of what does it mean to believe. James says, okay, if there's dead faith, if there's saving faith, and if it's not always black and white, if sometimes it's a little bit gray, he says, let's just blow up gray and let's just make sure that the faith that you profess is saving faith. Sometimes I wonder if we're more concerned with defending our faith than we are with demonstrating our faith. How much less might we have to defend what we believe to those who take exception to it, what we say, if we just simply lived out our faith? I don't remember Mother Teresa being drug into a lot of YouTube debates over her faith. I think that it was agreed upon that what she believed with all of her being, and that she so appropriately demonstrated it that there was no need for debate. And I'm not saying that that's where we're at. I'm not saying there's no need to engage in intellectual debate. I'm not saying that we should look down upon apologetics. I think we should look up to, we should all aspire to be better apologists, better defenders of the faith. But at the same time, we need to aspire to be not just defenders of the faith, but demonstrators of the faith. Warren Wiersbe, a popular biblical commentator, says people with dead faith substitute words for deeds. This one's a little harsher than that. I love this guy, John Trapp, 17th century Puritan Bible commentator. Sometimes, listen, don't believe what your English teacher told you about the Puritans. Go back and read them. It's good stuff. There's a lot of wise and deep spiritual insight into what they said and how they lived and what they wrote. And thankfully, much of it has been preserved by the church, because John Trapp says this in regards to God not being thrown off, not being deceived by our words. John Trapp says, he is too wise to be put off with words. He turns up our leaves and looks what fruit is there. And if he doesn't see any, he lays down his basket and takes up his axe. He goes on to say, a tree that is not for fruit is for the fire. And you might think, gosh, that sounds kind of harsh. And then you realize it's exactly what Jesus said. Look at Luke chapter 13. I'm sorry, this won't be on the screen, so perhaps it's better not to try to look, but just to listen. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, it says, and he told this parable. The he here, of course, is Jesus. Jesus tells this parable. He says, a man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. He told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it even waste the soil? But he replied to him, sir, leave it this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps it will produce fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down. What's Jesus' point here in telling this parable? His point is at the very least, that the issue of bearing fruit ought to be an urgent matter for us as believers. We ought to take this concept of our faith producing works, of our lives bearing gospel fruit in the world that we live in. We ought to take this with a sense of urgency. There is a gardener who is examining our lives. There is a gardener who finds it unacceptable for trees or plants in his vineyard to not bear fruit. If you've not noticed, at the bottom of the parking lot here, there's a little piece of land that sits in between the parking lot and the neighbor's house. And it has a number of fruit trees on it. And this was our first summer and fall in here, but looked like things went pretty well. Those belong to the neighbor. That's our property, but he had permission in the past to plant those trees there. And I think it's a great example for us as every Sunday when we leave here to just, as you drive by there, look over there and just think about the reality of those trees. If those trees fail to bear fruit, what good are they? They're not shade trees. They're barely taller than we are. They're not for firewood. They wouldn't make very good firewood. They exist to bear fruit. They exist to bring forth produce. And there's limited space. You can only plant so many trees there. I don't know the man, but I imagine that if one of those trees fails to bear fruit, he might consider, well, is there something it needs? Just like we see in this parable where the person tending these fig trees says, let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. Give me one more year. But eventually, A wise farmer is going to say, this tree isn't bearing any fruit. It's taking up space. It's taking up soil. It's consuming nutrients, and it's failing to produce the desired effect. All I want to say here is, God forbid that be the kind of Christians we become. Taking up space, consuming resources, and bearing no fruit. A few years ago, I don't remember where it came from, but I used to get those. I've always kind of been fascinated with gardening and growing things. I'm not good at it, and probably because I'm not real faithful with it. I don't stick with it. I like to plant things in the spring, and then, you know, let's just see what happens. kind of mentality, right? But I used to get those. I forget what they're called. Those catalogs that come in the mail, and they have all these like exotic trees and plants and everything, and half of them are cartoon. They're like hand sketched. You're like, well, they couldn't get a picture of this thing. That's how you know it's not real. But I would order things from that. And one time I ordered this apple tree that was supposed to bear 5 different types of apples. It was like different apple trees grafted together and stuff. And where I planted it, we didn't stay too much longer. But it did produce some pretty decent apples. But I had these peach trees, and I didn't have anywhere to put them. And so I asked, my parents had this little garden in the corner of their property, and I talked my mom into planting one of these peach trees. And I think she planted a couple of them maybe, but one of them died. And that thing, man, it was beautiful. Every year, it was like growing a little bit more, the leaves, and it was it wasn't a big tree. But it never bore peaches, because we didn't know what the heck we were doing. But eventually, I remember the conversation. We're sitting on my parents' deck, and we're looking at this thing, and we're like, how many more years are we going to let this thing be here? When is it time to cut it down? It's a natural response. And as Jesus looks out over his church, he wants to see fruit. I don't have time to, if you think, maybe I do, if you think that this sounds harsh or demanding, I don't know that we have time to even defend that. I'm just going to assume that you know Jesus well enough to get past that. But the reality is that he demands fruit. Perhaps the simplest way to explain that is because he knows dead faith, faith that does not produce works, faith that does not bear fruit, isn't saving faith. And Jesus is not a fan of counterfeit faith infiltrating his church. The interesting thing about dead faith, perhaps the most memorable thing about dead faith that James says happens in this next passage, the next point on the handout you'll see is this: even demons have faith. Dead faith. Even demons have faith. If you are relying on faith that does not bear fruit, if you are relying on faith that is perhaps mere mental assent, yes, I don't disagree with the gospel. If that's your picture of faith, please listen carefully. James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And I like his response. He says, show me your faith without works. Kind of hard to do. But I will show you faith by my works. Then he says in verse 19, and I really hope you hear this morning, you believe that God is one. What is the litmus test for considering yourself a Christian in the world today? That you believe in Jesus. That you believe, perhaps, if we want to get specific, that he's the Son of God who came and died for our sins. But James says there is a faith that does not bring salvation. There is a belief that does not result in the salvation of the soul. You believe that God is one. That's good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. There's not a demon in existence that doesn't have rock solid belief in Jesus. They all believe. They believe with a conviction that you and I perhaps don't even have ourselves. They believe because they know. They see. They remember, demons are angels created by God to worship him who rebelled against him. They know him better than you do. And that's not enough to save them. Even demons have faith, and that faith cannot save them. Be careful what you pose as the way of identifying saving faith. It's tempting to say, oh, if you believe in Jesus, oh, that's awesome. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we're all Christians, that's cool. But James is laying out something deeper than that. One of the key ideas in John's gospel is the idea of believing in Jesus. But if you read John's gospel carefully, you realize what he means by believe is not just, I expect that that's probably true, or even a confident, I know that that's true. What John means by believe, think of John 3:16, it's the ones who believe who will be saved, right? What John means by believe is a radical trusting in Jesus for salvation and a surrendering of one's life to follow and obey him. We don't always mean that when we say believe, but the Bible does. The Bible makes clear the difference between dead faith and saving faith. And so my next point here, my last point from James, and then you'll get a bonus point. I called it that. I was like, you think anybody will fall for that? You think anybody will think anything other than that's just the preacher getting more time? I don't know. We'll see. We'll see when we get there. Saving faith is faith that works. So enough about dead faith. But we have to be properly warned in order to appreciate and to, I think, understand what saving faith is. It's faith that works. Verse 20, James calls the person who's arguing that believing in Jesus is enough to grant salvation. And he's just, I mean, he put a death knell on that argument. He said, look, you're describing what the demons do. They know who Jesus is. They know what he did. That's what demons do. That's not faith. He says, senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Faith without works is like trying to solve a homeless, unfed, unclothed person's problems with words. Remember that example earlier? It's useless. He says in verse 21, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac as his son on the altar? This is where this whole Paul James thing gets interesting, because Paul's going to say that, and Paul's writing later, Paul's going to say that it was Abraham's faith that saved him, and both are true, and we'll see how. Verse 22, you see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. Okay, that's starting to make sense. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The example that Paul, or that James uses here, is not of some nominal Christian or lukewarm Christian who says, you know, when somebody really holds their feet to the fire, admits that they believe in Jesus. he instead goes to an extreme example. An extreme example wherein faith and works come together in a way that makes his point. And the faith is that, of course, Abraham is known for his faith. He trusted God. He believed God. He took radical steps to obey God, to express his faith. And perhaps the most radical example of his faith is when he was willing to offer Isaac his son on the altar. If you're not familiar with that story, Isaac doesn't die. That's the good news. But God, after making Abraham wait for decades for his promised son, his promised heir, the one through whom he's going to build this great nation that would eventually become the nation of Israel, after making Isaac wait for decades for that son to be born, he tests Abraham's faith by calling on him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And as the story plays out, we see faith made manifest through Abraham's obedience, what James might consider here by works. He took his son, he climbed the mountain, he prepared the altar for the sacrifice until God graciously intervened. And in a sense, if I could just make this story make sense. Why does God ask him to sacrifice his son? In a sense, God comes in and says, no, not your son, my son will be the sacrifice that leads to salvation. But the point that James is making here is Abraham was willing to go all the way. He is a person who is justified by a faith that worked. By a faith that wasn't just lip service, that took radical obedience as a given. And we see another example here. James is wild because he picks Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish faith, and then he picks a prostitute named Rahab as his two examples of faith manifesting itself in works. He says in verse 25, in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out in a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Here's another radical example, this one coming from the book of Judges, when Israel was going into the promised land. This is well after Abraham's time. Fast forward the story a little bit. Israel's going into the promised land, and there's a formidable city that they're gonna have to conquer first. And they send a couple of spies, and those spies encounter a woman named Rahab, who's a prostitute. I mean, I don't wanna be those guys when they come back to the rest of Israel and run into their wives for the first time. Like, Rahab's house, you ended up at a prostitute's house of all, but they got some explaining to do. But God uses this, and there's no mention of any sort of ill intent here. As far as we know, this was just God's providence. He wanted to save this prostitute. She is aware that God is bringing Israel in to conquer the land, and she doesn't just believe that God exists. She believes in who he is and what he's about to do. And thus she demonstrates her faith by putting her own life at risk, by hiding these spies, hiding these Israeli spies that come in to check out the city, and then providing safe passage for them back out of the city. The point here that James is making is that both Abraham and Rahab proved their faith by their actions. That is the examples that James uses for what it ought to look like for every Christian. And God's not gonna ask you to sacrifice your son. And that sounds like I'm joking around, but let me be very clear, because listen, the human brain does some crazy things, and some of us are more susceptible to being led away from what we ought to do in reality into something we think God is calling us to do. God is not calling on anybody else to sacrifice any sons or daughters. Okay? But this is the radical example of what it means to obey God, that there's nothing that's off limits. There's nothing you wouldn't give up. Even Rahab even puts her own life on the line to express her faith in God. John Trapp, I mentioned earlier, he said something unique on this verse too. It is faith that justifieth the man, but they are works that justify faith to be right and real, saving and justifying. I keep wanting to talk about Paul because we're going to talk about Paul in a second. James is not disagreeing with that. He's not saying that it's not faith that saves you. He's saying it's only the kind of faith that is accompanied by works. Only the kind of faith that is expressed as much as it has the ability, because some of you, hopefully, if you're good Bible students, you're thinking, well, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus, his faith was lip service, if you want to call it that, in that he died within minutes or hours of expressing faith in Jesus, and he had no opportunity to do works. I'm not saying that remember, it's not your works that save you, it's your faith. Your works are the test of your faith. In other words, I believe the thief on the cross has had his life been miraculously spared that day, and he went on to live another 10 or 20 years on the earth. He had the kind of faith that would have manifested itself in works. It's not that works are necessary for salvation. It's that works testify that our faith has produced salvation. And by the way, the thief on the cross is not an example to follow for any of us here, because all of us here, nobody here is hanging on a cross. Nobody here is on their deathbed. You're all here. You have the opportunity to live out your faith. You have the opportunity to do the kind of works that express faith. So let me get to our bonus point. Saving faith is faith that works. That was my last point. Bonus point, though. To be clear, works without faith can't save you either. Let me make sure that nobody's misunderstanding James or myself and thinking that faith is somehow less important. Faith is how salvation comes home to our own hearts. Faith is the necessary means by which we grab a hold of the salvation that is by grace. Like Paul says this very well in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read, it's 10 verses. It's not super long, but for a closing point here, it might seem a little long. But we need to hear it in the context of what we're talking about here today. He says, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too," he says, "all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires." Again, this is Paul who lived a very religious life before Jesus. And he's acknowledging that all of that religious activity wasn't enough to save him until faith comes along. He says, "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace," Paul says. Verse 6, "He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you," don't miss verses 8 through 10, "for you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." James does not disagree with this. When you understand James in context, he supports this. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is God's mercy upon you in accrediting what Jesus has done in living a perfect life and dying a sinner's death, accrediting that to your account, considering you righteous. And you only receive that through faith. But the natural outflow of faith is the good works that Paul says here in verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus. Our good works testify to our saving faith. If we don't have good works testifying to our saving faith, it's time to stop and say, do I have saving faith? Well, today we're going to receive communion together, and I think it's appropriate. Paul instructs us to examine ourselves. He instructs us to look inside. What is going on inside of you? Not what's on the outside. On the outside, you're all doing great. You look awesome. You're in church. What else? You're doing good. On the inside, what's going on? Is there saving faith that is manifesting itself through works? Is there saving faith that is being demonstrated day in and day out by how you live your life? And where you find interruptions to that work of demonstrating your faith, where you find sinful habits, where you find secret sins that you harbor, where you find things that are taking you away from obedience to Jesus, this is the time to repent. To prepare our hearts for communion, to prepare our hearts to remember what Jesus Christ has done. And if you're here today and you say, I don't think I have saving faith, but I want to, this is the time to turn to Jesus. Believe in him. But believe in him in the way that the New Testament describes. Believe in him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Follow him, obey him. Receive him not just as Savior, but as Lord, as the one you are going to follow with your whole heart, imperfectly, needing to constantly crawl back to the cross to seek forgiveness. That is the Christian life. But it's a life of faith that is demonstrated with fruit. And that's what we're called to. And so what I wanna ask us to do, I'm gonna pray in a second, but before I do that, let me just give you some instruction. In the back, there's two stations with communion elements. Here in the front, there's two stations with communion elements. Feel free when you're ready to make your way to those stations and receive the communion elements if you wanna participate in communion today. And then just sit in your seat and hold on to it for a minute. We're gonna take it together. Just hold on to it, and as you do and as we sing, examine your heart. Let your faith be tested today. Look at the fruit of your own life and seek the ever available mercy of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider this powerful text this morning of what it means to have saving faith, we want to turn away from our culture's love for dead faith, that it's just so virtuous, it's so admirable to say that you believe in God. What an insult to the gospel. We are sinners in desperate need of your kind mercy. And for those of us who have received that mercy in the form of salvation and had our sins forgiven and been given the gift of eternal life, may we demonstrate our faith in you with how we live. Prepare us for communion. Help us to examine our hearts and draw us close to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we'll sing whenever you're ready. Go ahead.